Well, tonight we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. And verse 13 picks up a pretty major transition in the chapter. And so we're going to close out this section here where Peter has been talking about this the salvation that belongs to these suffering Christians. And so I'm going to read the text here, be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Peter is writing this letter here to a group of suffering Christians in Northern Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And he opened this letter up, as we looked at last time, with an encouragement from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that the resurrection of Christ secures these people, not just their inheritance, but even they themselves, in the midst of these trials. In fact, transforms their sufferings into a kind of purifying furnace for their faith. But lest they should doubt, Peter assured them that it is the power of God that guards not only this inheritance, but their very selves as they move toward the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. But is there anything else to say about this salvation? It sounds wonderful, amazing, and hopeful, but is it too good to be true? Where did this come from? Is it something that's been made up of, you know, whole cloth, just something, I got an idea, or people are down, and let me just come up with something. And so, there was a movie saw many years ago, and basically it tells a fictional tale of a society that only tells the truth, and everyone only tells the truth, and no one lies. No one even knows what lying is. And so this guy goes and I warn you, it's a rather profane movie. So just so you know, I'm not recommending this movie. But this man ends up, his mother starts dying. And so he feels terrible, and the doctor feels terrible, and his mom feels terrible, and he is the only one in the world with the ability to lie. And so he tells her about heaven, and he makes up religion. And that's part of the theme of the movie, is that religion is a lie, and they just made it up, and just to make people make themselves feel better. You know, is that what this is? Is that what Peter's doing? Is he just making up? Is he just making up religion? Is he making up things just to make people going through a hard time feel better? Because there are those who argue that Christians made up salvation. There are entire books written about how the Apostle Paul really didn't know anything about Jesus, and he just made up Christianity. So that what he preached that really had nothing to do with anything Jesus was or said or taught or did, because Jesus was really like a Jewish Gandhi, and he was just kind of a political activist, really just wants everybody to love one another and be nice. But Peter has something to say about that, because Peter wants his readers to know two things about this salvation. First, he wants us to know that this salvation was prophesied by the Holy Spirit. This salvation was prophesied by the Holy Spirit. It is divine. It was promised with divine promises, divine words, infallible words. And secondly, our salvation has been revealed. And it has not just been revealed into obscurity. It's not been revealed in a history book. It has been revealed to us, to you, to me. We're going to look at each of those tonight. And so first, in verses 10 through 11, we see that your salvation, my salvation, was prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. And he talks about here the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. And I just find that interesting. When you read Isaiah, when you read Jeremiah, and he starts talking about the new covenant, or Isaiah starts talking about the suffering servant, or the glories that are to come. Have you ever read that and go, he's talking to me? Because he is. That's what Peter says. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. That's what Peter's saying. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's also the prophets who not only wrote, but they embodied prophecy, like Abraham or Moses. These things that they declared, that they wrote down, that they enacted by their lives. What Isaiah envisioned, yes, at various times it includes judgment for sin. But for the people of God, they were talking about grace. They were promising and prophesying about incredible grace. Grace, the visions of grace. You know, vision of a valley of dry bones coming to life. And so grace not just in a general sense, but grace for sinners. And grace for specific people, like you and me. Now that's an incredible thing to be sure. These prophets who lived hundreds, thousands of years ago were prophesying about something they would not see or experience themselves, but that would be revealed later to the people of God. Maybe think about the Christmas child boxes that we send out. Right? We get them ready. We prepare it. You know, stuff like that. We don't know the name of the child who's going to get it, but God does. Like, we've got the stuff in there. We got the stuff. And so we send this little hope, Lord willing, a gospel box that's going. And then they're going to get to, you know, get the opportunity to study Christ. And we don't know who it is, but Lord willing, they'll be able to meet Jesus. And this child receives this box. They don't know who's on the other end unless you put a picture in there, right? But they don't know who's on the other end of it. And even if the family that packed the box put it in there, the people don't know the people who this child doesn't know the people who transported it, doesn't know the people who checked it at all those distribution warehouse centers to make sure that there were, you know, that no contraband made it in, right? That's how I envision it. The prophets know that this is going for somewhere. It's going to you, but they don't really know who you are. But they know it's going to the people of God. Because behind it all, our great God prepared the gift of grace hundreds, thousands of years in the making. And this is true even if we suffer, even if we have affliction, even if we have pain. And don't rush past the fact that Peter says they spoke grace to us. Grace is not the only thing prophets speak in the Old Testament. They would have rightly spoken wrath to us. But in the mercy of God, he inspired them to speak grace to you. Lord knows I deserve a lot worse. They could have spoken judgment. They could have spoken curse. They could have spoken about getting what we deserve. But what a wonder it is that the prophets spoke grace that was to come to us. The grace that was to be ours. And Peter also says the prophets did their homework. They weren't fools. The prophets searched and inquired carefully. These words are almost synonyms that indicate careful, intentional, active effort to understand what God was doing, what God was saying through the Spirit. These prophets were fascinated with their own prophecies. They thought about it. They puzzled on them. They meditated on them. They beat their heads in order to try to understand what God was going to do, to try to figure out who the Messiah might be and when he might come. And so we're actually given a window here into how Old Testament prophecy worked through the prophets. Because the writers apparently understood the significance of what they were writing, but they didn't fully understand how it would be fulfilled. Right? And so this would include the direct prophecies found in Psalms, like Psalms 2, 16, 22, 110, just to name a few. Or the passages found in the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea. This would further include what scholars call, and what I referenced earlier, what we call enacted prophecies, that we find in persons like Abraham, who represents the church and the people of faith. For more information, go read Galatians, because Paul just goes deep onto Abraham and how those of faith are the true children of Abraham and receive the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But David, the archetypal king of the one to come, even the people of Israel with the exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the entrance into the promised land. And it's really hard to comprehend the significance of this aspect of our salvation, because when it comes to something prophesied like this that comes true, like, you just, what do we have to really compare it to? Because the gospel is incomparable. We might be able to say, well, there's a history of the thing. You know, it's, you know, if I, you know, I get a car and, you know, it's, you know, if I buy a car, the car is an amazing thing. I mean, any product that you buy, from a pencil to a vehicle, is an amazing thing, because not only do you have that vehicle itself, but also you have everything, all the knowledge of vehicles that went into that vehicle. Right? Because you wouldn't have that vehicle without the previous prototypes and models that came before it, tracing it all the way back to like a Model T Ford, and then even before that to the carriages drawn by horses. Right? Like you could trace it all. All that is feeding into these things that we just hop in and just get mad at because they're, you know, because the radio's not working right or whatever it is. You know, not realizing this technical marvel that we have here. But even that does not compare to what Peter is talking about here. There is a history to our salvation that is amazing, but Peter says it's more than that, because these prophets were predicting something that had not occurred yet, something that they did not truly understand, but they knew they had to write, they knew they had to communicate. And so we see here the affirmation that the Old Testament prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote their predictions. That's how they were able to do it. All right, and so this also highlights the manner in which Scripture comes to us. Because what it means is that there's a thought of writing Scripture in the sense that kind of like what's called ecstatic revelation. It doesn't mean ecstatic, like I'm really happy. It means ecstatic means you go into a trance and you don't know what's happening, and just like the prophets would kind of... And that's actually kind of a pagan idea, because you would go, the way pagan oracles used to work in the ancient world is you would basically go to these temples where there was an oracle, usually like a lady, and there were usually drugs involved, to be quite honest, and which you're like, that doesn't surprise me, and you know, when it comes down to it, and you'd have some kind of revelation, you know, and so, you know, similar thing happens. You ever talk to somebody who tries to, you know, talk to you about the virtues of doing mushrooms, you're like, okay, just get away from me. But, because they'll talk to you about all the revelations they've had. But these men didn't do that. They didn't go into a trance. They wrote as the Spirit indicated, and they were aware of what they were writing. They were fascinated by it, and they sought to comprehend it, to understand it, to know it, so they could communicate it to the people of God. And what did they write about? Well, they wrote about a lot of things. They made many different predictions, not just about the Christ, but Peter specifically focuses our attention on how the prophets predicted the suffering and the glory of Christ. Now, what's amazing about prophecies is that they're not horoscopes. Horoscopes. I used to look at my horoscope in the paper as a kid. Okay, and I've explained to my children, I'm like, this pagan. All right? That's paganism. Now, because I didn't know it. I didn't know it then. Because it's based off astrology, okay, which is not astronomy. That's a science. Astrology, which is the view that the alignment of the planets have some kind of energy effect upon our lives and faith and some kind of deal, all right? And there were plenty of people who were willing to take your money to tell you more detail. I looked up my horoscope, and you know what it said? It said, you need to get some alone time today. And I was like, oh, you're telling me to get some me time. Well, man, that's prophetic right there. I feel like I need some me time today, you know? And so I was like, that's evident. So that's the catch, right? They always give stuff that's just vague enough to generally kind of fit whatever day it is. And you're like, oh, it's so amazing. It knows me so well. And it's like, what'd your horoscope say? It said, breathe oxygen today. How did they know? So, that's not what Old Testament prophecies are doing, though. That's not what these prophecies do concerning the Christ. I mean, go and read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9, 2 Samuel 7. Go back and read Genesis 3:15. The apostles often would go back in their preaching, when they're preaching to the crowds, to confirm that Jesus is the Christ. What would they do? They go back to the prophets. They go back to the Psalms. They say, this is what they were talking about. This is true about the suffering of the Christ and also about his resurrection. And the prophets, you know, they weren't predicting about humdrum things or just like, you know, about how your day might go or how a specific sporting event was going to turn out. They were predicting about the life, suffering, and death and resurrection of Jesus. They were predicting about the coming of salvation, the fulfillment of all the covenant promises and the entrance of the kingdom of God. You know, if you're going to be like, the bigger it is, if you're a charlatan, the bigger and more important it is, then the more vague you have to be, right? That's not what they do. They get really specific about what's going to happen to the servant who comes to suffer. Pierced for our iniquities. Not one of his bones is broken. They predicted it. Christ fulfilled it. Being born of the Virgin Mary from the line of David in Bethlehem, growing up in obscurity, entering into ministry, performing the wonders of God, and proclaiming the kingdom of God, being rejected by his own people, rejected by the Gentiles, murdered, buried, rising again to bring salvation to his people. That, each one of those things and more, are predictions made by the prophets. Our salvation was prophesied by the Spirit through the prophets in their lives and in their words. These prophecies were accurate, perfect, and fulfilled. And then Peter says in verse 12 that this was true, because this whole passage is about, it's about your salvation, right? Concerning this salvation, you need to know that the prophets spoke of the grace that was to be yours by the Spirit, and it, secondly, in verse 12, your salvation has been revealed to you. And there's three things we're going to look at. The first here is the purpose of salvation prophecies. And so here we see what one scholar called the future orientation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is always looking ahead. It's always looking at what is to come. So the Old Testament broadly and the prophecies of Christ specifically are part of this forward movement of salvation history to a specific point and a specific person. And in the Old Testament, we are given pictures of what is to come, prophecies of what is to come, and Christ is always at the center of it. So the problem for the Jewish people is that in the first century, they were looking for what was essentially a glorified past. I mean, you talk about being stuck in the glory days, right? These guys were stuck in the glory days, and their vision of a glorious future was just taking the glory days from the past and make them a little more shiny and changing some of the names. Like, I mean, that was about it. But when Christ comes, he makes it clear that they are not going back to the way things were. It's like Aslan said in the second Narnia book, well, the third one technically, so if you count Magician's Nephew. But he said, after the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the next book, he says, look, it doesn't happen the same way twice. Because they were like, Aslan, why don't you solve it for us again? He's like, it doesn't work like that. I don't do the same thing twice, right? And so, and God says, look, we're not moving back, we're moving forward. And one author wrote, the restoration does not look to recover the past, but looks forward to God's final renewal. Jesus didn't come back to put a little bit more shine on Israel. He came to bring in the glorified kingdom of God. That's his goal. And we're moving in that direction still. As Peter says, the prophets were aware that they would not see this in their lifetime, but what they wrote, what they lived, was in service to those who came after them, to the people of God. And they were aware of this. And what is amazing, what should astound us, is Peter says that the prophets were aware that they were serving the people of God. They were serving the church. They didn't call it the church, but in Jewish terms, they would have called it the assembly, the people of God. These prophecies were given for all these Christians in northern Turkey who were being persecuted, to whom Peter writes. These prophecies were given. The salvation was revealed through these prophecies for you, suffering Christian, afflicted Christian, for your salvation. These prophecies were given that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you and I would experience his salvation. And this brings us to the clarity of these salvation prophecies, our second item here. The prophecies have transformed, essentially, or been fulfilled in the gospel. And we need to think about that. Because we tend to kind of set up hard categories for things. And we like to, and oftentimes, this is how I used to do it for a long time, was I would take prophecies in the Bible, even prophecies concerning Christ, have this kind of this category of like prophetic confirmations. And it basically, the outcome of this prophetic confirmations category was that I could trust the Word of God. And then I took it was kind of like this, all these prophecies, fulfill, and then you add them all up and the sum is Eric can trust what God says, and I take Eric can trust what God says, and I put it over to the other category of things that God has said in a separate category. The Bible doesn't do that. We don't need to take all the prophecies and say, well, God fulfilled all his prophecies, and so we'll take that. I can trust God's word because he fulfilled his prophecies, and then put it in a separate category of other promises that we put in a different category. I don't know if that makes any sense, but I just may be crazy. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible simply puts it all together. It puts it all together. Paul says in Galatians that when God made his promises to Abraham, promises of place, people, and blessing. He just sums it up. He says, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. So Paul looks, I mean, go read Genesis 12. You've read Genesis 12. You didn't read that going, well, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. Like, if you read that for the first time, you'd be like, that's nice for Abraham. Right? Like, you read it, but then you go understand, Paul reads that and he goes, gospel. Paul reads Genesis 15 and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Gospel. And then he goes and he looks at the circumcision, the sign, and the new name that is given to Abraham in Genesis 17. You see that sign is the gospel. And so when God declared to Adam and Eve that one would come to crush the serpent, he was proclaiming the gospel. When he declared the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 would be pierced and crushed for our iniquities, assigned the grave and rewarded in glory, he was preaching the gospel through Isaiah. And I've already told you before, I've said it before, but I got a whole book, I have an entire book that's sitting on my shelf about Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. You know what the title of that book is? The Gospel of Isaiah. When God declared a child would be born of a virgin who would be the Prince of Peace and the government would be on his shoulders, he was preaching the gospel. And Peter says the same here. He says these prophecies are contained are contained in those things that have been now been announced to you. What things have now been announced to the people in northern Turkey who are persecuted and struggling? Well, it is the gospel that Jesus came and he lived and he died for their sins, that by faith in him they could be saved for the coming wrath of God. It is for those who declare the gospel. It is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And it's interesting, he says, and I love this, he says, not only does the Holy Spirit inspire those prophecies, but when the gospel is preached to you, guess who's the one preaching? Who's the one preaching? It's the Spirit. It doesn't mean that pastors are infallible. I would love that, but I would also hate it at the same time. I don't know. But I don't know how I feel about that. But it's not saying pastors are infallible, that they're always. What it means is that when the gospel is communicated and believed and received, the Holy Spirit is preaching. That's what it means. And this brings us to the value of our salvation prophecies. It's the last thing we'll look at today. And now I noted already how the prophets were fascinated with their own prophecies. They pondered them. But Peter says there's another group who are fascinated with the promises and the prophecies and the gospel itself. Angels. Now, and so angels apparently love the gospel. And they love the gospel because they love God. They love his word. They love his works. They love what he loves. And just the angels. Think about who the angels are. They don't get to receive the gospel. The gospel is not for them. They were created in glory, holy servants who carry out the will of God. And Paul says, they long to look at the gospel. They love looking at the gospel. They love seeing the gospel in action. They long to see the gospel spread throughout the earth. They long to see it received and to see the name of the Lord be praised from men who were once rebels and enemies of heaven, now transformed into sons and citizens of the kingdom of God. Angels long to look into the love and mercy of God, which they themselves, again, do not experience the way Christians do. Which is odd because a lot of people in the church kind of get tired of hearing the gospel. But I already know that. I've heard it 1,000 times. Now, you're not allowed to say that out loud, right? That's not, then you get dirty looks. But there are people kind of like, can we talk about something else? And in part, it's not their fault. When we use the same words and the same phrases again and again, we become so familiar with these things, we just use all the same words all the time. Then, even the grace of God can feel old hat. But the angels never get tired of it. What do they know that we don't? Well, now we know that angels don't have a sinful nature that's warring against them on a daily basis. That's certainly part of it. But I think also the angels have a greater perspective than we do. Because for many, the gospel is only about what God is doing for me and me alone. And while that's true, we need to expand our vision to a wider scope of this salvation. Salvation that extends to every believer in the world today, every believer who has trusted Christ in the past, every believer who trusts in Christ tomorrow and every day until Christ returns. It's a salvation that in time will extend beyond our souls and go out into the very universe, bringing the fullness of cosmic renewal. What a privilege it is to have the fulfillment of what the prophets prophesied and what the longing of the angels to have that in the gospel of Christ. There's the grace of God for you. That is yours. And so we see in this passage that not only is the gospel prophesied by the Holy Spirit, but it was done so for us. For us right here and now. And look, it's when your world gets rocked by persecution or affliction or suffering, you may go back and start wondering, doubting, wrestling with things. Okay. And it's just like, so Peter is coming here and he's attaching this onto here because verses 3 through 9 are so huge and amazing. And I love that opening passage. I mean, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great mercy, living hope, resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is just, it's an amazing passage. It's like, so why do you want to add this on? Why do you want to add this on? Because sometimes you need that assurance. You need as much as you can get at times because of our weakness. Peter says these guys need to be reminded that this salvation that is the salvation of their souls, that they're being guarded by the power of God for into an eternal inheritance that is yours, kept in heaven for them. Yet this salvation, this ain't a new thing. This new gospel is very, very old. And it's perfectly promised and perfectly fulfilled. You can have confidence in it even while everything else is falling down around your ears. I mean, just think about the things that you, how you make decisions. What confidence level, you know? I want to have at least 4.5 stars before I buy it. Right? How many reviews? Well, you know, those could be fake reviews on there. It's got to have at least this is about 2,000 reviews. 4.5 stars. It's pretty good. You know, and just kind of, you know, like, what's our confidence level? Okay? I'm not telling you this is something that the prophecies and the salvation of God and that has 4.5 stars. Okay? There's no stars to compare. There's nothing like this. The gospel is unique. It is prophesied by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed by the Spirit today. The gospel is true and certain. Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired the prophecies is the same Spirit who confirms our faith in Jesus Christ and lives in us now. And since our salvation comes from the Spirit and is proclaimed by the Spirit in the gospel, let us treasure it and rejoice in the salvation that is the longing of even angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have that undeniable salvation. We thank you that you minister to us in our weakness. That even when we are going through afflictions and trials that are not of our own design, they're not a consequence of poor decisions we've made or sins we have committed, that you assure us not only of the amazing grace that is ours, but even the certainty of it. But a long pedigree of prophecy after prophecy, and the totality of which is staggering because it brings us to only one conclusion, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners, and that He can carry me through this. And so, Lord, we pray that when we have our own ponderings and wonderings and even wanderings concerning our salvation, that we would remember that our salvation comes from the utterances of the Spirit through the prophets, certified in the fulfillment of those prophecies, and that our very belief and trust in those promises is proof of the Spirit at work in us, living in us. And Lord, may we take heart and strength for the day, for we know that you have secured us in Christ and you will carry us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.